We're going to continue in Philippians 4. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 7. I'm going to jump down and I'm going to read verses 10 through the end of the chapter, but we're going to be focusing mainly on verses 10 to 13. So Philippians chapter 4. Again, we can trust that the Lord in his providence has brought us to this text for our good this morning. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10. This is the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now once again that we can even approach you in prayer and that you hear our prayers, and this because of Christ. And so we ask that you would indeed hear our prayers for mercy and grace in our times of need. We are a weak people who need your mercy. And we thank you even for this reminder this morning of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, his broken body, his shed blood for the forgiveness of sinners. And we confess to you in view of that even our sins, and we look then with contentment upon Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to strengthen us in the days ahead. Many of us are weary. You know that. You know our frame. You know that we are weak. And so we ask that you would help us indeed to find a pace to finish the race that you have set out before us, that we would finish well. We continue to pray, too, for our partnering local churches, that that may be true of them. We think this morning of Redemption Church, North and South, and Redemption and Olds, and for their pastors, for their members. We ask, Lord, that you would keep them in the faith, that you would protect them from the schemes of the evil one who would seek to divide them. We ask that, too, for ourselves here. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are scattered across the world, many of them who are suffering in many ways, suffering physical persecution. We ask that you would meet their needs, that you would grant to them this spirit of contentment. We ask too, Lord, that you would continue to provide for our friends, our partners in the ministry, Tom and Esther Hindle and Mark and Heather Strobert, as they serve with Wycliffe. We pray for our friends, the Ardellians, and ask that you would indeed, Lord, raise up more workers for the harvest, that Christ might be exalted. We pray for our government officials as you have commanded us to do, and ask, Lord, that you would grant to them wisdom, that they would rule according to righteousness and justice. Lord, most of all, though, we ask that you would stir up within their own hearts a discontentment with their current standing before you, and that they would be content to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, even over them. We do ask that you would give to us peace and freedom in our days and even for the generations to come. We ask this for the sake of our children, for the sake of our neighbors. And yet, Lord, we have just very open hands. We have very open hands. Whatever you permit is good. So incline our hearts to trust in you. We have many needs even here at home in our own family. We ask that you continue to preserve our unity in the faith. We desire to stand together for the gospel, but we depend on your strength, and so we ask for you to strengthen us. For those among us who are sick, we ask that you would heal them of their sickness. And in all these things, that you would grant to them contentment. For those who are suffering loss of jobs or strained family relationships, we ask that you would give them the gentleness of Christ and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We pray, too, for the marriages in this church, that they would bloom with evident Christian love for one another. For the singles, we ask that you would grant to them contentment and provide them, Lord, if it be your will, with godly spouses, that the marriages here would display the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And Father, we are eager to hear from your word this morning, and so we ask that your Spirit would now incline our hearts to the truth, and that you would grant to me strength in the inner man, that you would keep me from sinning against you with my lips, that we might together grow to be conformed into the image of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. One of the most important lessons that I learned in seminary is the value of good gospel friendship. Good gospel friendship. There's many things I learned in seminary. You learn all sorts of big technical terms that, you know, kind of make your mind spin. But really the most important thing, actually, that I'd say I took away from seminary was the importance of good gospel friendships. Of course, the scriptures are replete and full of examples of good friendships, rich friendships rooted in the truth. You can think of Proverbs 27, verse 9, for instance. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Well, Paul, as a friend of the Philippians, has some earnest counsel for these people. Paul has some earnest counsel for you and for me. See, the entire book of Philippians is actually one big, long letter from one friend to a group of his friends. You see, the theme of friendship that runs through the whole letter. Yes, Paul was indeed an apostle. He was a teacher. He was over them in the Lord, but there was a deep gospel friendship, a camaraderie in the truth, in the gospel, going all the way back right to the beginning of Paul's ministry. And Paul identifies that there, you see in verse 15 and 16. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. The Philippians and Paul were good friends. They were partners in the gospel. And Paul here opens his letter, or Paul rather opens his letter back in chapter 1, giving thanks to God for their partnership in the gospel, which is, if you've been around Calvary Grace, that's where we get our term for membership, gospel partnership. It actually is pulled right out of the book of Philippians. Paul thanks God in the beginning of the book, in this book. Now he concludes his letter with a thank you note. But it's a strange kind of thank you note. It's a unique one. Paul takes 10 verses to say thank you. Verses 10 through 20 there. He says 10 verses to say what he could have said in, you know, one. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, that's typical of a preacher. Maybe you're wondering, you know, why does the preachers take 45 minutes instead of 25? Well, Paul wants to emphasize for his friends something that is so crucial to life. He wants something left ringing in their ears as he closes this book. And at the heart of this thank you note, Paul uncovers and he pulls out and then he holds up for his friends to see what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. The rare jewel of Christian contentment. And even as the rare jewel of Christian contentment shines really as the focal point in this concluding section, we see what good gospel friendship looks like. And so just even in view of our church, as we think of, as I look out here and I see gospel partners, those of you who are in the process of gospel partnership, what a good reminder for us to be considering then, what does it look like to be a good gospel friend, a good gospel partner? And what we'll see this morning is that good gospel friendship, first of all, blooms with an evident concern for one another. Secondly, that it clarifies what we truly need. It does the hard work of clarification. And third, that it reveals the soul-satisfying secret. So those are kind of the three main points. Again, as I think I always say, you can look in your bulletin, but I've probably changed those points since I sent them in on Thursday or Friday. Actually, I know that I have because I changed some of these points last night. So first of all, we see here that partnership in the gospel, good gospel friendship, is marked by blooming with an evident concern for one another. Paul opens his thank you note in verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." And that word revived that Paul uses there is actually a word taken from the world of plants. It literally means to bloom or to blossom. He's rejoicing in the Lord that the Philippians' concern for him has blossomed once again. Now, as I said, it's kind of a bit of a strange thank you letter. For one, he takes 10 verses to say thank you. But notice here, it almost sounds like Paul has kind of got this passive-aggressive comment, right? It's almost like, well, finally you guys are getting around to showing some concern for me once again. You know, what took you so long? Well, that's not what Paul's saying. He clears up any confusion. If you continue on, he says, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Paul recognizes that these Philippian believers, they've always loved him, they've always had a concern for him, but it didn't kind of bloom in a full blossoming way because they actually lacked an opportunity. Perhaps they couldn't get him physically. Maybe they didn't know where he specifically was. Whatever the case, their concern for him had once again blossomed into this beautiful expression of love in that they sent Paul, who was in prison, you'll remember, they sent him a care package. Maybe some money, maybe some clothes, maybe some books, a care package for him while he was in prison. And Paul acknowledges, you see there in verse 18, he acknowledges that he received this good gift. "I have received full payment and more," he says. "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." And so right here, brothers and sisters, as we see Paul rejoicing greatly in the Lord, so he's continuing on with this theme of joy, it ought to remind us that it is indeed a fragrant offering. It's an acceptable sacrifice in the Lord's sight, as you and I would bloom with an evident concern for one another as we have opportunity. In many ways, the last 16 months have limited our opportunities to show the full display of Christian love. They've been limited. And we as your pastors have tried to make it clear in our teaching that submitting to the government is good, but it is not absolute, and that there are some concerns that are more important than abiding by temporary health orders, these ad hoc needs for compassion. And many of you have shown this revived concern already, and I believe that that is truly an acceptable offering to the Lord when it is offered in faith. It's true. But still, we can recognize that these restrictions actually have lessened our opportunities to express Christian love in full bloom. They have. And so as we then come out of COVID, Lord willing, and these restrictions, and as we receive more opportunities and freedoms, we are going to have to do the work of reviving our concern for one another. There's going to have to be a revival, a kind of a fresh blooming of our concern for one another, and a concern that goes beyond just saying that we're concerned. See, the Philippians actually demonstrated, theirs was a faith that demonstrated it in tangible action. Faith without works is dead, right? So maybe even now it would be good to be preparing and be thinking about how you can be showing a revived concern for one another in the coming days? Maybe by considering opening your home and practicing hospitality. What would that look like again? Maybe offering to watch someone's kids for the evening so that the parents can go out to a restaurant when they're open. By continuing to meet the financial needs of this church, yes, to continuing to serve those who are struggling, even as we, Lord willing, open up more opportunities for ministry in the fall with nursery and catechism, Sunday school. We're going to need this kind of revived concern, this revived full bloom of Christian love for one another. That's what good gospel friendship looks like, is a revived, blooming concern for one another. But good gospel friendships are secondly marked by clarifying true needs. See, Paul states his joy, but then he interjects with this odd statement. As I said, it's kind of a strange thank you letter. Kind of like, I'm thankful, I rejoice in the Lord, but don't be confused, he says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So you say that, and the Philippians are kind of like, well, I guess if you don't need it, then we'll take the money back. You know, we can take our kids to Dairy Queen with that money. That's fine. If you don't need the money, Paul, it's fine. And Paul's like, no. I rejoice greatly in the Lord because you've done this. This is actually a good thing. It's actually a fragrant offering to the Lord. It's a good thing, but I don't need it. See, mature Christians are zealous to maintain the glory of God and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. They are. Good friends make efforts to help others get a proper sense of what their soul, of what their heart truly needs to be satisfied. That's what good friends do. They pull their friends away from, that's not going to satisfy you. You don't need that. What you need is this. And of course, the word need in our day is an inflated term. It's kind of like the, you know, Canadian currency. They just keep printing money. What happens when you keep printing money? Well, it loses value. And so we throw around the term, oh, we need this or we need that. And it really just kind of becomes second nature for us to take really then the desires of our heart, what we want, and to label those as need. But oftentimes what we say we need, the Bible actually identifies as sinful lusts that need to be put to death, not gratified. See, Paul is helping his Philippian friends to clarify how they ought to think about what they truly need. He says, I don't need your gift. I've actually learned in whatever circumstance I am to be content. Of course, Paul does recognize that just physically speaking, there are needs. You know, you need air, you need water, even as we were just reminded of, we need food to live. We need food to live. Jesus identifies food and clothing as a need. He says, your Father knows that you need these things. So it's not wrong for us to talk about needs in that sense. But Paul is thinking here on a completely different level. He's thinking about a category of the true need beyond the physical, the true need of the soul, the true need of you, what you really need. And this is a level that most of us don't think on, but we must, or we will be discontent. He's thinking at the level of what we need for our souls to be satisfied, for the aches and the longings of who we are to be quenched. This is your greatest need, and if your soul is satisfied, you can lack all the physical needs and you can still be content. So it is a loving Christian action to help our brothers and sisters clarify what they truly need, to point them to the one who's going to satisfy them. See, going further afield, though, we can even look out into the world and we think of our call to go and to make disciples. We think of the world around us who are at enmity with God, friends and neighbors. Do we love them enough to clarify for them what they truly need in our conversations with them? Of course, this month, you go drive around, what do you see? See, the rainbow flags, a month celebrating debauchery. What our LGBTQ friends need, what the secularists need, what the skeptics need, is the soul-freeing truth that their greatest desires can only be satisfied in knowing Christ. That's what you really need. Let me just speak to those of you who maybe fall into that category. You're not a Christian. Have you ever considered then why having better circumstances has not satisfied your cravings? Why you always need something a little bit more? If I only had a government who would support me and accept me and put legislation that would promote me. If I only had corporations who would put their stamp of approval on me. If I only had my friends or my family approve me, then I would be content. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. God did not create you to be satisfied by better circumstances. He didn't create you to be satisfied by political legislation. No, no, no. What you truly need, the only thing that's going to satisfy your soul, is knowing Him, knowing Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 3:8, "Indeed, I count everything, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Can you say that? Can you say that? That knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord, you can count as a surpassing worth. See, your nagging discontentment is crying out to you that what you actually need is a who. It's a who. It's a person. You need a person. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need someone to make atonement to pay for your sins. What you need is a Savior to deliver you from the wrath to come because of your sins. What you need is a perfect record of righteousness so that God will look upon you with favor and accept you. That's what you need. And what you truly need, Christ completely supplies. And really, that's the secret. That's the secret that Paul is getting at. The centerpiece, as I said, of this thank you letter is Paul's emphasis on learning this secret of contentment. He says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Look at verse 12. "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Wow. Can you say that? That you have learned the secret to being content in all these things. See, as a good partner in the gospel, as a good friend of these Philippians, Paul reveals this soul-satisfying secret to his friends. Some secrets are meant to be kept. You know, like, for instance, a secret about how old your wife is turning today. It's a secret that you keep quiet. You can go ask her if you want. I'm not going to divulge it from here. I'm already in trouble. Some secrets are meant to be kept secret. But Paul, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain. And if you love your friends, you don't keep them from a secret in which they can have great gain. Paul doesn't keep his friends from this secret. He reveals it. He unveils it. He shows it to them. You want the secret to contentment? You want to learn to be content like I am in any and every circumstance? Here's the secret. You see, Paul, he wants us to learn contentment like him. You remember back in verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." That includes his contentment. We're to learn contentment from him. We're to look at the example of Paul and practice these things. But make no mistake, this secret is a secret that must be learned. Paul is clear. He uses that language for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. There's no quick fix to your discontentment. You can't have just a Band-Aid fix. It's going to be a fight that you're going to be in for the rest of your life until you're glorified. It requires the rigor of learning and sitting at the feet of men like Paul. It involves learning in the crucible of suffering and trials, and certainly sitting and learning from the feet at the feet of Christ himself. See, contentment is not natural, but here's the good hope, here's the hope for you as Christians. See, Paul actually says that he's learned the secret of contentment. I've learned the secret. He actually uses here a perfect tense verb. And without getting too technical, here's what that indicates. Paul is saying, I have learned to be content, and this is who I am. I exist in a state of contentment. I am a content man. What a goal for us to aim towards, to strive towards, to be known, and to be able to say with a clear conscience, I have learned to be content in any and every circumstance. See, we must learn the secret of contentment. Contentment is not a mere suggestion, it is a duty. And I say that not because Paul is using an imperative. He's not commanding us here to be content. But the implication is that we must. We are to practice these things like he has called us to. But I say that contentment is a duty of the Christian. It's a responsibility, because to not be content is actually to break the law of God. It's to break at least two of the commandments. Contentment is the opposite of coveting. And the law of God forbids coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. In Colossians 3:5, Paul also identifies coveting with idolatry. So you've broken commandment one. You shall have no other gods before me. So to be discontent is to covet, to be an idolater. To content, on the other hand, to be content is to trust and to treasure God and to worship him, to gladly submit to his will, whatever circumstances God puts you in. That's what it means to be content, to trust and to treasure him wherever he puts you and whatever circumstances he has for you. But the covetous person, they're never satisfied. They always have a bad case of the if-onlys, right? If only I had a bigger house, I would be happy. If only the Lord would give me a different spouse, I would be satisfied. If only I was married, I wouldn't look at porn. And on and on and on and on it goes. And it's not just those who lack things. The fight for contentment also applies to us who have so much. That's why Paul says he has learned to be content even when he abounds. I don't know which is harder, to be content in the Lord when you have little, or to be content in the Lord when you have much. Both are not natural to us. You don't believe me that you can be in perfect circumstances and still be discontent? Remember Adam and Eve? Can you imagine anything better in that garden? Perfect circumstances, perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another. The whole world is yours. Literally, the whole world is yours. And yet, I need that. God's holding out on me. Discontentment lies then at the heart of every sin. Pornography, adultery, theft, grumbling, cheating, lying on your taxes, you name it. These are all manifestations of a discontent, covetous heart. And of course, what that means then is that every one of us in this room is a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. James says if you break the law at one point, you are guilty of breaking all of it. God views you as a transgressor, as a lawbreaker. And here again, we can think back to that word need. What the sinner truly needs is a new record before God. You're guilty before him. You're liable to his judgment because you've sinned against him. I mean, I know you have, because every one of you has been discontent. Every one of you. So what you truly need is a new record in God's sight that is free from the stains of sins like idolatry and coveting. And you need in that place a record of perfect law keeping. And again, what you need most, Christ supplies. And the irony here is that the mechanism by which you receive what you need, that is, that new record, that new status before God, actually begins with you being discontent. You actually need to start with some discontentment. If you're not a Christian, you need to start with being discontent with your sin. You need to be discontent with who you are before God. Don't be content with who you are before God. Who you are is not good enough. You must be discontent to be seen by Him, stained with all your sins and under His judgment. And then you need to turn and be content to put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His perfect life, in His atoning death for your sins, in His resurrection for your life. Jesus Christ is the only perfectly content man. Even as He hung upon the cross, you remember He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." What's interesting in all of this is that Paul, the word he uses for content, literally means to be self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. So he says, that's actually what the word literally means. Now you're probably thinking to yourself, "Oh, that does not seem to square with the Bible that I read. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. So why is Paul saying here he has learned to be self-sufficient? Really?" Well, of course, we have to understand Scripture in view of Paul's kind of entire theology. I think Paul's using a bit of a play on words here. Paul's use of the term self-sufficiency must be understood in light of the spiritual reality that dominates Paul's thinking, and that is that he is in Christ. He's in Christ. Paul says back in chapter 3, verse 8, "For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." That's Paul's identity. He's found in Christ. Other passages talk about Paul, he's dead. Paul has died. The old man is dead, and Christ is alive. He is in Him. So when Paul speaks then of being content, literally being self-sufficient, he is actually speaking of one as one who is dead and who is alive in Christ. And so he, that is himself, is Christ sufficient. That's where he finds his sufficiency. How different this message is from the false gospels preached throughout history and today, which are all about self-sufficiency, which are discontent and think that we need to change our circumstances in order to be satisfied. I found it really interesting this week, looking at two commentators, one being Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you know anything about Lloyd-Jones, Lloyd-Jones wasn't much to get in. He wasn't one who was to get into politics all that often in the pulpit. But I found Lloyd-Jones interesting in that he contrasted contentment with communism. He contrasted contentment with communism. Karl Marx said that religion is the opium of the people. And even though Marx was against the greed of capitalism, his utopian vision for the world was built on the premise that you cannot be content until your circumstances change. That's his entire premise. You got to have new circumstances. There needs to be a new world order, and then you will be satisfied. And of course, these same lies are thrown around today. Klaus Schwab, some of you have probably heard of Klaus Schwab. He's the executive chairman of the World Economic Forum, the author of that book, The Great Reset. People talking about The Great Reset. I had to throw that in here. This is what he says. By 2030, you will own nothing and you will be happy. Well, what's the problem with that? Doesn't Paul say he's learned to have nothing, he's learned to hunger, and he's content? Is that not exactly what he's saying? Well, the problem here is that Schwab's belief, and many of the others around us, the world's belief, is that in order to be content, your circumstances need to change. That's the problem. That's completely the antithesis. It's the opposite of what Paul's getting at. Paul says the secret to contentment in any and every circumstance is not found in changed circumstances, but in a changed relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, namely being found in Him. That's why he says in verse 13 there, this pinnacle of the text, this pinnacle of the thank you note. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now you see there, the ESV translates it through him, and it could be translated that way, but it's probably actually better translated, better rendered, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. In Christ, that's my identity, and in him I have strength to be content in all things. Union with Jesus Christ through faith is the secret to contentment. Now, of course, verse 13, how do you think about verse 13? It's one of those frequently butchered verses, right? Where do you see it most? You got the athletes, Philippians 4:13. I'm going to go dunk the basketball now or whatever. Philippians 4:13 does not mean Christ is going to give me this strength to get in the ring with Jake Peacock this afternoon and win. I'm not going to win. And if you're 5 feet tall and you're maybe 50 or 60 pounds overweight, you're not going to dunk a basketball this afternoon. No. The all things that Christ strengthens us to do relate to the words that you see back in verse 12. Paul uses the same word for all. He says, in any and every circumstance, in all things, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all these things. All these things with contentment through Christ or in Christ who strengthens me. I can lose my job or I can get a raise. I can lose my health or I can be physically fit. I can watch someone I love wither away and die at a young age, or I can live to a ripe old age of 80 or 90. I can be in a poor marriage or I can thrive in a godly marriage. I can be a straight A student or I can barely squeak by. And I can even face that last battle with death. Well, friends, that last battle with death, it brings us low. But even there, in Christ, there is strength to finish the race. But how does this work? How does Christ strengthen us? Let's take it out of the abstract and let's think about how Christ strengthens us. And this is what I want to conclude with. Just three concluding applications, three ways in which Christ teaches us to be content. First, Christ strengthens us by his personal presence. His personal presence, because you are in Christ, Christ is actually personally present with you at all times by his Spirit. And of course, the fact that Christ strengthens us certainly implies that he is alive. Dead men don't give strength. Dead men can't help because Christ is alive, and he is present by his Spirit. He gives strength in the midst of any and every circumstance. I found it interesting, when Paul was deserted by his friends in 2 Timothy 4:17, he deserted by his friends, and this is what Paul says. He said, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Have you ever felt deserted by friends or family? Maybe you felt like your pastors haven't come through for you. When people let you down, it's easy to be discontent and to grumble and murmur. But you must recall to mind that even in those situations, Christ always stands by you to strengthen you. Christ also, though, strengthens us to be content by teaching us to consider all things in light of God's particular providence. So you have his personal providence, his personal presence, but you also have his particular providence. He points us to that. You and I, we must trace everything that happens in our lives to the hand of a good God who is personally working out his purposes for his glory and our good. Isaiah 46:10 says that God is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And it's interesting, if you look at the text, Paul analyzes his life and all the circumstances he faced through the lens of God's particular providence. That's why Paul uses the passive tense when he says there in verse 12, I know how to be brought low. Well, yes, of course, there's human agents involved. Nero can bring him low. The guards can bring him low. His friends can bring him low. You can be brought low by friends or family or unjust treatment. You can be brought low by a disease. But in all these things, you must trace it back to the particular providence of God, recognizing he has put you in this situation, and yet to remember. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Thinking of providence in this way, knowing that God is doing you good, this will strengthen you to be content in the inner man. But even as we trace things back to the hand of providence, note this well. Contentment is not complacency. Contentment is not complacency. We can actually seek to better our situations by lawful biblical means. See, God may providentially put you behind a slow truck on the highway. But if all of a sudden you got a passing lane, you can pass. You're allowed to pass. And I would suggest you do. Now, maybe you really want to test and see how your resolve is, but actually, there's a lawful means for you to pass and to better your situation. God is not opposed to us attempting to better our situations. Contentment is not complacency. And one of the most startling observations I came across this week was Paul in the Philippian prison back in Acts chapter 16. If you want, you can turn there. If not, you can just listen. Acts 16, and of course, it records the events of Paul and Silas, who were in the Philippian prison, that great event where the prison doors swung open, the Philippian jailer gets converted, and Paul and Silas are there shackled up, and they're singing hymns to God in the night. I mean, talk about evident contentment and joy in the Lord. But before Paul is released, Paul actually makes a point to defend his legal rights. The magistrates just wanted to let him go quietly, but Paul said in verse 37, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. And have they thrown us into prison? And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." See, Paul is the most content man in the world, but he still cares about due process. He actually cares about it. Of course, he has the mission of the church in mind, front and center. He wants his testimony to be good before all men. But Paul insists on actually humiliating these guards for violating the law. He does. And yet, at the same time, he's content. He's really content. I mean, the application to our present moment is maybe obvious. Hope it's obvious. For the past 16 months, governments have restricted legal and lawful, God-ordained pre-government freedoms. They have. And I'm not getting into the debate about whether they're justified or not, but what we can and should do is we ought to trace the current circumstances that we are in, first of all, to the providence of God who is doing good to you in these situations. You need to know that. Even in these restrictions, God is doing something for your good. And yet, it is not contrary to a content heart to call out or to critique leaders or to seek to better your situation for the good of others and the future generations or even to refuse to follow the laws of men when they contravene the good, full-blooming Christian love and concern that we ought to have for one another. You can be content and you can be courageous for the truth at the same time. Finally, though, Christ strengthens us very practically by pointing us to his precious promises. Martin Luther said, "The sea of God's mercies should swallow up all our particular afflictions." The sea of God's mercies should swallow it up, all those particular afflictions that you're facing. God has appointed these afflictions to wean you from attachment to this world, to wean you from your sins. But something must then supplement what we have been feeding on. You can't go with no food. Something must supplement what you've been feeding on. Just like a child who is weaned must be supplemented with other foods, so it is that God's promises actually feed a content spirit. They nourish our minds, and we can even think here about the connection to chapter 8, or to verse 8, where Paul exhorts us to be thinking Christians, to think on things, to pay attention. We must fill our mind's horizon with the true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy gospel promises centered in the obedient life of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. Do you make it a part of your regular routine to think about what Christ has done to save you? I mean, it sounds like Christian 101, but with everything going on, it actually often gets put on the back burner. Do you reflect often on the fact that he is alive and currently he is interceding for you? Do you think on the promises that are yet to come, that Christ will complete his good work in you, and that he will transform your lowly body with all of its aches and pains? He will raise it from the dead. These are promises meant to give you contentment in the present circumstances. And do you think often in the terms of what you deserve for your sins, hell, the eternal wrath of God? Do you think about that versus what you have received purely by grace? The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs said, "A man who is little in his own eyes will account every affliction as little and every mercy as great." Christ strengthens us to be content when we think on these things, so think on them. Maybe I sound like a broken record because the last few sermons have just been saying, read your Bible. Well, read your Bible. You're not going to be fed with a content spirit until you think and you soak in the good, precious promises that are yours in Christ Jesus. We could soak in these promises all day. Let me leave you with the promise in verse 19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He has all that you need. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. "He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him give us all things?" Friends, good gospel friendships are marked by blooming with concern, by clarifying our needs, and most of all, by revealing the soul-satisfying secret that in Christ we have all that we need to satisfy and to give us the strength to fight for contentment, whatever may come. Let's pray. So, Father, as your word has gone forth, we ask now that it would bear fruit like the rain that comes down, that it would water your people, that you would make us into people who are blooming with concern, who recognize our needs, and most of all, who are content to have Christ and all things in him. Oh Lord, strengthen us for the fight against covetousness and idolatry. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.